bear with me here just a second while I make a transfer. I'm trying to use one mic for the sound machine over here and another mic to speak in. So let me see how this is going to work out. So please just hold on just a second.
Pete, we can't hear you.
Can you hear me now?
Yeah.
Okay. I think I'm gonna stick with the one mic hookup. It's a little simpler, I think, because I got to remember to push extra buttons when I do this, and my old brain is not working that way anymore. Okay. Let's see. I'm gonna have to go back over just a few things, not much, because I really didn't say a whole lot yet. So going to revisit a subject today that I haven't really talked about much in the last few years, and that is the subject of love. I usually mention it almost in every sermon, one way or another. It's a very important subject. However, the word love is not a namby-pamby thing, if you know what that means. It's a very powerful and meaningful word that we need to understand better. Now, the English language, which is the language which God has chosen as the prime means of communicating his gospel message to this world, has a lot to say about it. And love is probably one of the most corrupted terms in the English language. It's one of the most misused and one of the most misunderstood words in the English language today. And in its purest, original, unadulterated form, the word love basically sums up the perfect character of our great God and Father of all. Now, love is a word which sums up the relationship of God's begotten children to their Father, and it is the word which should describe God's people in this end time. Now, the word love describes the character of God and the relationship of his begotten children with him and one another. So it is really surprising, it is not surprising that it would be so drastically altered in meaning and twisted and perverted beyond recognition by a great satanic being. And it's the same evil being that's the one, his all-consuming desire has been to take over God's throne, to depose God and take over the universe, and also to take over his family, to destroy his family if he can't, and along with the destroying the gospel message and to neutralize any effect of God's true church. And we need to better understand this subject, brother, because if we don't grasp the true inspired scriptural meaning of this term love, we can't fully understand the very nature of God or how we should relate to our God and how we should relate to each other as fellow brethren and friends of Jesus Christ. And I still hear some people talking, so if you would, please double-check your phones, make sure they're muted. Star 6. Now, in John 15, verse 14, Jesus tells us that we are his friends if we obey what he tells us, or he commands us. Now, don't turn there yet. We'll be going there later. What is love? Well, scripturally, we need to analyze that term love and as it relates to three areas of prime concern in God's Word. Now, let's begin today in Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8, the core central message of the gospel is that we, as God's servants, God's spiritually begotten children, can be born again spiritually into the very family of God. And, at present, the God family consists of an all-wise, all-living Father who changes not, and a firstborn Son, Jesus the Messiah, who is the firstborn of many brethren. Now, Scripture informs us here, I'm going to refer to something before I actually go to the Hebrews, but you don't need to turn here. I'm just going to quote it very briefly. It's Malachi 3, verse 6. In Malachi 3, verse 6, it says, "For I am the Lord, I change not." And here in Hebrews 13, 8, you should be there already, it just states that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. So they're both unchanging, consistent as anything can possibly be. And let's look at Romans 8, probably one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. Romans 8, verse 29. I mentioned, our Savior, Jesus the Christ, is only the first of the first fruits. And we'll see that here in Romans 8, verse 29. It says, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did," and he's speaking of us, "he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren." So as servants of God, you and I are admonished to live a way of life that will lead us, taking on the mind of Christ, so to speak, as it states in Philippians 3, 2, verse 5. You don't need to turn there either. Philippians 2, verse 5 just says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And this mind of Christ that we are to acquire is, just like Christ, it's constant, it's unchangeable, it's cast in the same immutable mold as the mind of his Father. They don't change. It is fixed in its perfection, it's constant, unchangeable through all eternity, which is good because it's something that we can count on. Now, because we are anything but that most of the time. So then, what is this mind of God? And what does this mind, character, and nature of our great, what does this mind, character, and nature of our great God comprise of? What's it made of? Let's turn over to 1 John 4 and verse 8. 1 John 4 and verse 8. It says here, "He that loves not knows not God, for God is love." And if you go down to verse 16, John says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has towards us. God is love, and he is," speaking of us, "dwells in love, and he who dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him." Now, I hope I didn't mess that up too bad, but when he's talking about God dwelling in us and us in him, he's speaking of us and our relationship with God. Now, the scriptures tell us plainly that God is love. We read that in a couple places already. And God defines his love by his very being, by the very fact of his existence, for he literally is love, eternal, living, unchangeable, definitive reality of love, personifying the fullest meaning of the word. However, Satan desires to confuse and to make things complex and difficult or impossible for the human mind to understand. And the scripture says plainly, he has deceived the whole world, and if God hadn't called us and opened our mind to understand, we would still be deceived with the rest of them. But that is a blessing in itself. Let's look at the condition of the church today. You may feel differently, but I think for the majority of them, their understanding is darkened. Some have even accepted some really odd, unconventional doctrines, like the Trinity, Godhead. All right, somebody needs to mute their mic because they're making a lot of noise there in the background. And you're talking again, I can still hear you. Anyway, most of these people are frozen in time with their doctrinal understanding. They refuse to even look at subjects that were not, you know, part and parcel of what was being taught by Mr. Herbert Armstrong at the time. Too many have just become big social clubs. My mother-in-law and brother-in-law and his wife and my sister-in-law all belong to various big congregations of churches of God, and that's pretty much what they are. They're just big social clubs, and they provide a nice comfort zone for their members. They tell the people what they want to hear. They speak smooth things to avoid upsetting their paying members, which will upset their livelihood. And so that's they're kind of driven by a wrong motive there, I think. Now back to 1 John. 1 John 4 and verse 8. And it says here, 1 John 4, verse 8, he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. It repeats it over and over. The term here used in 1 John 4 is translated as love, comes from the Greek agape, which is Strong's number 26. And we could also say, just plain and simply, that God is agape. Now, don't get me wrong. You know, I mentioned Mr. Armstrong, and I don't think I'm talking bad about him in any way, in any demeaning way. Mr. Armstrong had a good bit to say on this subject in one of his books, and I'm going to quote a couple places from it too. Here I'm quoting Mr. Armstrong. He says, "Sorry, a little dry today." He says, "Agape is moral or spiritual love. This is the love God expresses towards humanity. It is the divine spiritual love supplied by God's Holy Spirit. The natural or unconverted mind, man, does not have this love, but God longs to fill him with it, if he will just surrender and believe." And Mr. Armstrong continues to a little bit further explain this process by which God the Father shows his love towards mankind. He says, just quoting what we've read numerous times already, "God is love. Consider how God expresses love towards us who are humans. Yes, even those who are hostile and rebellious toward God." And then he quotes John 3, verse 16. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So God's ultimate purpose is to save every single person. I think every single person, every single created entity, including angels, who have ever lived, if they will only repent and accept. I don't think he's going to force it on anybody. There probably will be some who just refuse. I hope that's not me. I personally don't think it will be, but there will be some that are just incorrigible. Let's turn to Romans 5. Romans 5. Jesus the Christ, as we know, is also God. He's one of the two divine persons who, at this time, comprise the God family. Now, let's notice how Christ manifested love here in Romans 5, verse 8. It says, "God commends his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then in verse 10, Paul continues, "When we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." Now, how did Jesus Christ express his love for the church? The scriptures also tell us that we just read, it says, he gave himself for it, for us. So how does the Father continue that process of showing daily to us, his church, his called out ones, his divine, perfect, agape love, as we live each day of our lives? Well, let's go to the book of Matthew. This is repeated, same story several times. Right now we're going to look at Matthew's version of it. It's Matthew 12. And we're going to look at verse 58 through 48 through 50. Matthew 12, 48 through 50. It says, "And he answered and said unto him that told him," because they told him, "Well, your mom and your brothers and sisters all outside." He says, "Who is my mother and who are my brethren?" And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, "Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." Now, this love is extended from the Father through the Son, Jesus Messiah, our head, to us, brethren. That is family love, family agape. And this is God's very nature and action in each of our lives. God's future family begins with God the Father, then Jesus Messiah the Son, the firstborn of many brethren, as we read a while ago, and then with the first fruit sons and daughters of the Father, which are us. So how did Christ the Son show that godly agape love to mankind? Let's look at Philippians 2, Philippians 2, verse 6 through 8. And here, speaking of Christ, Philippians 2, beginning of verse 6, it says, "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Now, just as Jesus is busy building his family, conceiving sons and daughters to become godly king priest and his family forever at the God plane level, as God works with us, he expresses his love to us through his Son, Jesus the Christ, the firstborn of many brethren. Now, just as Christ thought it not robbery to be equal with God, so we, brethren, the Father's begotten children, should think it not robbery to be equal with Christ as God's sons and Christ's brothers and sisters. Now, Christ has brotherly affection for all of us. Let's turn to Mark 3. That's kind of what I alluded to a while ago. Mark 3, and we're going to look at verse 31 through 35. This is just another version of what we read earlier in Matthew. Here, meaning Mark 3, verse 31, it says, "There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude said about Jesus, and they said unto him, Behold, your mother and your brethren without are seeking for you. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked around about them that said about him, and he said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother." And God doesn't change, and Jesus Messiah still stands behind those words. They're as effective today as they were when he spoke them. Now let's go back to 1 John. 1 John chapter 5. How do we, as the future family of God, express agape love? 1 John 5 and verse 3. He says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now, the means of expressing godly agape love is by adherence to God's royal law, his Ten Commandments, as he applies them spiritually, actually. They define God's love and the means of its expression through us to others if we obey them and we keep them and use them and let them flow from us in fulfilling the royal law of God by God's Holy Spirit working in us. Now, you can see why Satan would seek to foist off on the whole world the deception, the great lie that the law of God, God's very means of expressing his agape love, was nailed to a cross and done away with at the death of his Son, Jesus the Christ. Jesus, I'll just quote it. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew 5, verse 17, he says, "Think not that I'm come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill." Now, the word fulfill is translated from the Greek term pleru. It's Strong's 4137. And it just means to make full, to cause to abound, to put into effect, to magnify, to make complete in every particular. You know, so far from, you know, doing away with the very law of love that defines the nature of God, Jesus Christ came to show how it should be fulfilled, how he fulfilled it at the spiritual level. He gave us an example, and he is the example that we need to try to follow. Let's look at another example. Just a few more verses down, verse 43 through 48. This is, again, this is Jesus himself speaking. It says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Oh, boy, that's a hard one, isn't it? And then, you know, why? Why would we do that? Verse 45 through 48 says, "That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It rained on me this past week, and it rained on thousands and thousands of other people at the same time." Then he says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors, who were despised, don't they do the same thing? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Everybody does that. Do not even the tax collectors do so? It says, you, however, shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that's basically just means spiritually mature. The Amplified Bible, I'll read that last little sentence or so in that. The Amplified says, "Grow into complete spiritual maturity of godliness in mind and character, having reached the proper height of virtue and integrity." Now, Mr. Armstrong also commented on this verse. He says, "Now consider the two extremes. Love towards your neighbor is farthest from any natural affection, as is a recognized enemy." You're not naturally going to feel affection or love towards someone that's mistreating you. But here is Jesus' teaching of fulfilling the law toward God. He says, "Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for," not pray against them, "pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." And again, he was just quoting Matthew 5, verse 44. Now, does the natural unconverted man have that kind of love? No, he doesn't. The world doesn't, you know, even consider that the teachings of Jesus are actually very practical, because the world is empty of that kind of love. Let's go to James. James 4. Let me get a sip. A little dry today. I worked out in the sun all day yesterday, and I dehydrated, I think. I had some muscle cramping last night, and it was not comfortable. And that's because I just weren't drinking enough liquid. Here in James 4, you know, this world, this Satan rule society is our enemy, brother. This is James's letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Here in James 4, verse 4, he calls them, "You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, through the years, there were many who were once among us, but who have left Jesus the Messiah and gone the way of life that they were in before. And they've left the life that God called us to when he called us to repentance. But here, you know, Jesus the Christ defines just what should be our attitude towards him. Can we, in truth, say that our attitude towards our enemies conforms to the admonition of Christ to love them? I wish I could say that 100% that it does. I think each and every one of us has growth to do in that regard. You know, brethren, it's only possible by the power of God's Holy Spirit, which works in you to magnify God's laws of love in our minds and gives it expression through our actions. We have to use that Spirit, brethren. We have to use it. Now, we've looked at the nature of God's love and his primary means of expression to man. So now let's take a look at the nature of the love that we, as God's servants and fellow brethren with Christ, should have for each other. And as I mentioned before, we show that in many ways just by praying for one another, just caring, which is Christian brotherly love. Now, you know, we should have a special love for our brethren in Christ. The category, I guess you would call them our neighbor closest to us, because they're singled out in the New Testament for a special love. They are our spiritual brethren in Christ. And we've all been called to be in Christ as his spiritual body through the power of the Holy Spirit that has anointed all of us. And it binds us together. Now, we have to express God's agape love in us towards one another. Let's look again at 1 John 4. This epistle was written very late in John's life. He had, been through many, many trials, including Patmos and the revelations, that he had there. That became the book of Revelation. But these are advanced teachings from him as he grew in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He says here in 1 John 4, verse 7 through 8, he says, Beloved, he's speaking to the brethren, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God and knows God, and he that loves not knows not God, for God is love. Now, how many times are they going to have to say that? Now, let's break that down a little bit, though. The expression, he that loves, is from the Greek agapeo. That's Strong's number 25. And the inspired Greek literally means to welcome, to entertain, to be fond of, to love dearly. Beloved means esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. And this is how a true brother of Christ is going to look upon and consider the brethren, Christ's brothers and sisters and God's begotten sons and daughters. We have a special bond with each other in that regard. He says, let us love one another. It literally means let us welcome, entertain, be fond of, love dearly one another. For agape love is of God. It is God's very nature. And everyone that loves or welcomes, entertains, is fond of, loves dearly, I'm just paraphrasing this, does those things, is begotten of God. But it takes God's Holy Spirit, again, in order to grow and mature in the mind and character of God, of Christ, so that we are able to demonstrate this agapeo to each other. Now, verse 7, it says, knows God. This implies the closest of relationships, the absolute union of mind and spirit with God, the Father, through the Son, Jesus the Christ, our elder brother. That spirit is what binds us. It binds us to God. Without it, you know, saying you're just toast. That's pretty much what it boils down to. Without it, you're nothing. Verse 8, it says, he that agapeos not. In other words, he that has no such unity or union with God, he is not at one with God. Therefore, you cannot be in fellowship with the rest of God's family. If you're not in unity with God, how can you be in unity with your brothers? Page over in 1 John 5, and we'll start with verse 1. 1 John 5, beginning in verse 1. We can read, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that beget. Let me do that again. He says, whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loves him that beget loves him also that is begotten of him. I don't normally use O King James. I did this time, and I'm already regretting it. It's very hard to read. He says, it continues the quote, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God," which is each other, "when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." So, you know, we come full circle. You know, God expresses his agape love to us through his law, which he personifies through his son, our elder brother, and we, in turn, prove our love to God by our love to each other. And we prove our love to each other by allowing Jesus the Christ to keep God's law of love, his commandments, his royal law, in us and through us by his Holy Spirit. So I hope you begin to see and grasp, you know, the beauty of this perfect unity of love that binds us together as God's family. It's all underpinned by God's supreme law of love. Now let's turn back to the book of John, the actual epistle of John. Let me get another drink here. John 17. This is Christ's prayer to his Father, and we almost always read this at Passover. John 17, verse 25 and 26. Jesus prays, "O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these," speaking of his disciples, "have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Now let's go to the book of Colossians. This is another more advanced doctrinal book in the Bible. Colossians 3 shows us this love in action. Colossians 3, verse 12 through 16. It says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your heart, to which indeed you were called in one body." We are to be united in that love, brethren. It says, "And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Now, it's turned something a little more difficult, and I've had this come up in my life this week, actually. And so I wondered if I should even say some of these things, and I thought, no, because it directly affected me this week, and I'm sure many of you have had something similar as well. God's not out there to beat us up, believe me, but we have lessons that we have to learn sometimes. So let's get into a few hard questions here. Are you in pain right now? You know, are you sick or suffering? Do you grieve the loss of a loved one? Have you lost a job? Do you find it hard to get work? Are you presently experiencing marriage problems or family problems? Are you broke? Don't have any money to pay the bills? Do you wonder where your next meal is going to come from or where you're going to lay your head, you know, next week? Has your car broken down? Is it going to cost you a small fortune to fix it? Are you suffering some other trial that you don't even want to mention to anybody, that you just keep hidden? You know, there's some common problems, and they affect all of us in one way or another, in some degree or another. So where is God and God's love and all that? I'm going to look at Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3 and verse 19. And I don't want you to misunderstand this verse. That it only applies to those evil Laodiceans. No, it does not. Christ tells each of the churches, each of them, every one of them, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. It's got an S on it. It's plural. It's to all of them. He says, as many as I love, this is God speaking. He says, I rebuke and chasten. Now, the word love here is taken from the Greek word philo, which is Strong's 5368. Those for whom God has philo love, he rebukes or proves, he assays, he purifies, he prunes, if you will, to force their growth into the mind of Christ so that we can grow in grace and knowledge on a continual basis. You know, just as we read over, we referred to it in Philippians 2, verse 5, to let this mind be in you that it was in Christ Jesus. And it creates more godly fruits and growth. Now, the Greek word philo comes from a root word philos, which is Strong's 5384. And Thayer's dictionary just defines philos as friendly, a companion, a friend, literally. One of the bridegroom's friends dear to God. That's important, brethren. Literally, one of the bridegroom's friends dear to God, particularly favored with his intimacy. Now, let's look at James 2 and verse 23. Abraham was one of the bridegroom's friends. It says here in James 2, verse 23, the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, for he was called a friend of God. Now let's go to John 3, verse 29. Now, these are the words of John the Baptist, and he's speaking of Christ, or Messiah. John 3, verse 29. It says, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, he was speaking of himself right at that instant, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. He recognized who the Christ was. He says, therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He lived to see the Messiah. Now, we too are to be Jesus Christ, the bridegroom's friends. Let's turn back a little bit to John 15. John 15, and we'll read verse 14 and 15. Because Jesus tells his disciples here, these are his some of the last teachings that he gave them before he was crucified. John 15, beginning in verse 14, says, you are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant does not know what his Lord does, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known to you. Now, let's take a closer look at another scripture. It'll be back in Proverbs. Proverbs, and we're going to analyze that one just a little bit. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. Proverbs 18 and verse 24. It says, a man that has friends must show himself friendly, and there is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. Now, the word sticks, as translated, just means cleave. He joins, he clings, he adheres. You know, this is the type of very close friend that Jesus Christ is to us. Now, let's go back to the New Testament. Back to the book of Ephesians, which is another one of the later doctrinal letters. In other words, it expresses understandings, doctrinal understandings that were not understood the first 20, 30 years after the death of Jesus. Here in Ephesians 4, in verse 16, it says, Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building of itself in love. Now, kind of look at this one a little bit too. Held together, or joined, just means joined closely together, glued, It means really stuck to one another. That, brethren, is the degree of perfection that God's people have to reach in order to be prepared to meet our Maker, our Savior, our King. Now, back in Revelation 3, verse 19, if you want to go back there real quick, we read it earlier. I just want to go through a little bit of the word rebuke. God loves, He rebukes those that He loves. But rebuke means to reprove, rebuke, convince, tell one's faults by conviction, to bring to the light, to expose, to find fault, and correct. It's not God punishing us, requiring penance from us. This is a teaching moment for God, for us. This is how He exposes our problems and weaknesses and how He helps us to grow and overcome. Chasten just means to call to account, to show someone their fault. So this word rebuke, in the fullness of its meaning, just strongly implies just corrective training by a loving Father. In this context, let's look at Hebrews 12, verse 8. Hebrews 12, verse 8. It says here, but if you be without chastisement, literal Greek means corrective instruction. If you were without corrective instruction from God, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons? In other words, if God isn't involved in your life in this way, then you're probably not a son of God, or you won't be. Let's look back to Romans 8, because it kind of gives us the process here. Again, John 3:16 tells us, the most quoted verse in the Bible, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. But, then He predestined first fruits, for whom He has a very special love, and He has betrothed them as a bride to His Son. Romans 8, verse 30. Romans 8, verse 30. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. Then as He converts us and brings us to repentance from sin, which is just basically the breaking of His law of love, which is the very essence of His character, He shows His love to us by loving rebuke and correction. And He does, beat us up or anything like that. God's love, He loves us. He's gentle with us. I pray for God's will every day, but I always ask Him, in Your mercy, Father, in Your mercy. I'm just dust. Consider what I am and be gentle with me. And as far as from separating us from God, this correction design, if we will only submit to it, to bind us even more closely to God. Let's go down to verse 35 through 39. Because this is one of the more dramatic statements in the Bible, I think. Here in verse 35 through 39, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, brethren, nothing can separate us from the love of God. As we submit to God's correction, we take on the mind of Christ, as we read over in Philippians, or I quoted in Philippians, and through His Holy Spirit, God is able to put more of His love in us. And as we gain in that love, we extend it to our fellow brethren. And we grow in oneness and unity with our loving Father. And we grow in loving union with our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And that love then extends on to each other and to share with each other in a bond of godly love. So the end result of God's loving rebukes in us eventually produces a wonderful unity of mind and spirit. And that's God's love in action, brethren. And the end result is the absolute unity that is necessary to become the bride of Christ. But, I always say there's always a big old but in there, but it's all predicated on this way of love, bound up in fulfilling God's royal law. And the proof that the love of God is being expressed by God to us is God's loving rebuke or loving correction. And the fruits of his spirit being exhibited in our life. Now let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 12 and verse 6. Hebrews 12, verse 6. You know, are we submitting to God's correction? You know, God gives us a choice. You know, with all things, you know, we're free, moral agents. Like I said, he wants everyone to be saved, but he's not going to beat us over the head and force us to be. There'll be some that just refuse. But it says here in Hebrews 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. You know, that's the proof of God's love to you. Let's continue, and some of us feel more loved than others, believe me. Let's continue in verse 7 and 8. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, wherefore all are partakers, then you are bastards and not sons. So if God is not working with you in this way, that's a bad thing. You know, God gives us the choice. Either we accept the loving correction and rebuke from our Father gladly and accept God's reproof and wake up and change and grow and repent, or God simply just counts us as illegitimate children, not part of his family. Just a note. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 23. This is another point worth making, I suppose. Deuteronomy 23, verse 2. It says, a bastard or an illegitimate person shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to his tenth generation. That's a long time. Shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord? And we just read that those that are considered illegitimate or bastard children will not be part of God's family. Now, Israel was just a physical type of God's family government. You know, how much more important is the spiritual calling that each of us has received? You know, no spiritually illegitimate person, none, who reject God's loving rebuke will enter his holy congregation, his family. So, brethren, do you welcome God's correction, God's loving rebuke? Do you hear what the Spirit says to the churches, all of them? Do you hear God's loving rebuke and respond to it? Do you learn the lessons and the trials of this life? From those lessons and trials, do you learn from it? Do you grow from it in grace and knowledge? Because they're the only way God can reach us with his loving rebuke. It is his means of expressing his agape love to us, to correct us and bring us up as good children. Do you want more of God's character of love in you? Do you want to love the brethren more? Do you want God to express his love to you more and more each and every day? Then we have to yield to God's loving rebuke and grow in godly, eternal, unchangeable, perfect love. That is the character of God, and that is the perfection that we are to be striving for. You know, we of all people must suffer that correction willingly. Right here and now, as the Philos, the friends of the bridegroom. Why? Because Revelation 3, verse 19, again says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. And we are all being lovingly rebuked by God and are receiving his perfect correction to ensure that we, brethren, we are part of his eternal family. All right, let me go back over here. I am not going to switch headsets again. That didn't work too well a while ago. All right, let's have a